Thanks, Tim. I didn't know that you were aware of the "This is the word of the Lord" tradition. In other churches, whenever someone at the front says that, the response is, "Thanks be to God." I didn't know we knew that. In any case, last week, we began our series on the book of Colossians and what it means for the church to believe together. One of the core assumptions of the early church is that since different beliefs lead naturally to different communities, one of the imperatives of the church is to figure out how to get on the same page about who God is, and therefore what we're supposed to be doing as a response. Church is a matter of figuring out how to believe together. It is one of the reasons the early church gathered in the first place, not simply to run worship services, but to have all of our beliefs aligned in the same direction. For the first Christians, conversion to Christianity meant accepting that one's beliefs needed to be changed. And for the early church, the Bible itself became the standard for how to interpret God, who God is, and how to align our beliefs. We all have our own experiences. We all have our preferred ideal of God. Some of us may want God to be simple, comforting, and non-philosophical. Others might prefer a God who is particularly political and is particularly involved in the political sphere. But whatever we would personally prefer, there is only one true God to follow, the God revealed in Christ as recorded in the scriptures. It is only in following the true God that we can find abundant life. Throughout Christian history, then, the Bible has been binding for all Christian belief. To be Christian is to believe the truth of the Bible, as long as the Bible is read according to its intention. We can see how this works in Paul's letter to the Colossians. As we talked about last week, Colossians is a circular letter of general theology. It was meant to build a solid theological foundation for the churches while Paul was busy facing legal trouble in Rome. As a result, for both the early church and for us, the purpose of Colossians is to help standardize Christian belief, not only at the surface level, but also within the network of beliefs which uphold the nominal ones. Specifically, last week we talked about how Paul's interpretation of Jesus is controlled by ideas drawn from the Old Testament. Specifically, because Jesus is the creator of the world, and the world is designed to support good relationships between God and humanity, humans and each other, and humans and the whole of creation, the church is now supposed to be participating in the healing of those relationships now that sin has broken them. After all, for Paul, the logic of Christ is the logic of the temple. And in the same way that the function of the temple is to bring reconciliation between things, so too must now the followers of Christ build the new temple in order to heal what is broken in the world. After all, if Christ is the head of the body, then we are the hands and feet of Jesus, doing as the head directs. The logic of the temple and the logic of the body are what allow Paul to interpret Jesus in this manner. And so for the church, believing in Jesus also means understanding the logic of the body and the logic of the temple. This week, we will continue to examine Paul's argument that maintaining accurate belief about Jesus matters because beliefs about Jesus ought to change Christian behavior. Where in Colossians chapter 1, Paul argued that Christ's work in the world is to reconcile all things, chapter 2 will make the argument that wrong beliefs prevent this from taking place within the church. That is, the problem in the early church of Colossae is not just that they did the wrong things, though Paul certainly believed they had their problems. The more fundamental issue is that the Colossians lacked the beliefs necessary to even conceptualize doing the right thing. To reuse an example from last week, If you do not believe that your neighbor is uniquely made in the image of God, and that that God loves them with his whole being, it becomes a lot harder to believe that you yourself ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Without the core belief that all humans are made in the image of God and all humans are therefore worthy of love, humans tend to get a lot more transactional in their dealings with one another, which you can see everywhere and always today. Core beliefs matter, and as we shall see, the Colossians have significant problems with their core beliefs. That brings us to our text from this week, and it's going to be rather helpful if you have a Bible open. The opening of chapter 2 from verses 1 to 7 reaffirms Paul's argument from chapter 1, namely that Christians need to have right beliefs about Jesus in order to know who Jesus is and in order to act as Christ's body in the world. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before from the pulpit, but chapter and verse divisions in modern versions of the Bible are somewhat arbitrary, and they're useful for making references, but they're not an original part of the text. So the first part of chapter 2 in Colossians really belongs in chapter 1, but it's too complicated to update the several million Bibles in existence. In any case, Paul's argument so far is that Christ has been working to reconcile all things, which he calls on the Colossians to believe and to live. But whereas the previous chapter focused on what they're supposed to be doing, chapter 2 focuses more on what the Colossians are supposed to be avoiding. The argument structure that Paul will use is largely the same as chapter 1. In verses 8 to 15, Paul will present a picture of who Christ is and what his life, death, and resurrection have accomplished. In verses 16 to 23, he will argue about what kind of implications follow, about what all that means. The argument overall will be this: through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has separated us from the world and reunited us to himself. Therefore, Christians are obligated to reject beliefs which prevent us from joining in Christ's mission. The first phase of Paul's argument is that Christ has separated us from the world. Hence, in verse 8, he commands the church not to allow themselves to be taken captive by deceptive philosophy. The underlying metaphor structure is here drawn from chapter 1, and Paul's concept that belief is movement between kingdoms. That is, for Paul in Colossians 1, believing in the gospel moves you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Therefore, to follow deceptive philosophies of the world can be compared to being captured and brought back into the kingdom of darkness, like a prisoner of war, for example. That movement would obviously be bad. As a note, in verse 8, where it talks about the elemental spiritual forces, elemental here does not refer to the classical elements like fire or water or the magic systems of various Japanese video games. Rather, elemental here means foundational, like a foundational building block, like, say, carbon or iron. The fact that Paul explains philosophy by pairing the idea of basic spiritual forces with human tradition helps us to understand what all of that means. In the ancient world, philosophy is not an arcane academic subject for rich people in white ivory towers. Instead, philosophy had the basic purpose of teaching people how to live well. The Stoic and Epicurean philosophers of Acts 17, for example, were debating what does it mean to live a good life and how can I know that I am in fact living a good life. Furthermore, in the ancient world as now, what kinds of gods you think exist and what traditions you choose to follow determine how you live in the world and what you happen to think a good life is like. If you follow the gods of Rome, you will live like a Roman and obey the Roman definition of good life. If you believe in the traditions of China or Nigeria, then you'll live in a manner fitting those cultures. if you want to be a Christian, you're going to need to learn how to think like a Christian. So, if we want to paraphrase verse 8, we might say something like this. Make sure your version of a good life depends on Christ rather than on the false gods of the world. Paul's reasoning behind all of that is that because Jesus is fully God, he is superior over every earthly power and authority, as it says in verses 9 to 10. Hence, it would be inappropriate to submit your will to those of lesser authorities, especially when the lesser spiritual forces and human traditions are against the will of the higher spiritual force, namely God. By way of analogy, Paul is arguing that you should listen to the king rather than to your local official, or that you should listen to your CEO rather than to your immediate manager. Not all authority is equal, and we should submit to the appropriate authority, but the philosophies of the world are the wrong authority. They're lesser than Christ. The second part of Paul's reasoning in verses 11 to 13 rely on the comparison between baptism and circumcision. In the Old Testament, the Jews circumcised all males as a sign that they had made a covenant with Yahweh, and that covenant comes with all sorts of rights and responsibilities. Paul argues that in the same way that the removal of foreskin committed Israel to a covenant with Yahweh, so too does baptism bind Christians to Christ. It is important that the metaphorical circumcision, which is baptism, is not done here by human hands. After all, the old covenant committed by human hands failed. Therefore, the new covenant is done by God. Paul will call this the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit in Romans 2. This spiritual circumcision is further compared to the resurrection. In the same way that the covenant binds you to a new relationship, so too does resurrection raise you to new life. In Christian thought, this is not a matter of restarting your old life, but of becoming a new creation altogether. The implication is thus. We should reject the logic of the world because we no longer have our old relationship to it. We have a new covenant and a new life instead. Paul uses a third metaphor to frame his argument in verses 14 and 15, which is a legal and economic metaphor. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip his comparison between sin and debt. I know that was a lot of information and a lot of assumptions Paul packed into a few short verses. He assumes you know a lot about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is being applied in the New, and how that changes how we read who Christ is. And I know the logic behind these metaphors is somewhat uncommon to us. But we can summarize everything that Paul has argued for thusly. Make sure that your definition of a good life flows from who Christ is, rather than from the false gods of this world. After all, Christ is superior to the powers of the world. After all, Christians are covenantally bound to Jesus. And after all, Christ paid our debt of sin, and now we are indebted to Christ. When we look at the trajectory of all the images and metaphors that he's using, Paul makes his intention quite clear. For the church to be covenantally bound to Christ is for Christians to be made separate from the world and from the authorities of the world. It is essentially an extension of the argument he made in chapter 1. The church must be separate from the world in order that we may join in Christ's work of reconciling all things to himself. In order to do this, we have to learn how to think like Christians. We cannot take the logic of the world and apply it to the church because it doesn't fit. In this context, verses 16 to 23 represent one way in which the beliefs of the Colossians are causing them to fail at this task. The way in which they are practicing their Christianity reflects both erroneous and unchristian beliefs and a barrier to God's reconciling work in the world. But first, in order to talk about how verses 6 to 15 relate to verses 16 to 23, we have to go over a context that we don't have access to anymore. The ability to coincidentally participate in other people's religions. In the ancient world, a lot of cheap food was associated with the worship of pagan gods. For example, most of the cheap meat available at the market was meat left over from the city temples. After all, with the numerous Roman gods floating around, all of them needing animal sacrifices, there were more animals being sacrificed than the priests could possibly eat. So the rest of the meat went to the market. Moreover, across the ancient world, governments often hosted games and festivals for religious purposes, with the government often paying for free food throughout the festival. It's where we get the modern phrase bread and circuses from. The government would literally give out bread and circuses. As a result of both the ubiquity of pagan temples and the commonness of religious games, it was commonly believed by some Jews and early Christians that eating meat from the temple markets or joining the games themselves was tantamount to the worship of pagan gods. On the one hand, then, in verse 16, it seems like there were some Christians who were eager to avoid association with pagans by avoiding their food and drink and festivals, hence the reference to religious festivals and new moon celebrations. On the other hand, it seems as though there were some Christians who were eager not to be seen as Jewish, hence the reference to the Sabbath meal and the Sabbath day. Paul will summarize the positions of the Christians in Colossae as thus. In their eagerness to preserve the sanctity of Christianity, it seems that the Colossians have come to the conclusion that they should just avoid anything associated with other religions. Paul very clearly thinks that this style of avoidance is a mistake. He calls it false humility and an unspiritual mind, unconnected from the head and from the body. It is an unchristian way to think about the world because it prioritizes the logic of those other religions over the logic of Christianity. To use a simple example, in both modern Judaism and Islam, pork is considered unclean. Should Christians therefore avoid pork just because other religions deem it unclean? By no means, that would be ridiculous. The only reason to avoid doing things which Christians are free to do is for the sake of love. If eating pork causes a brother or sister to stumble, then we should avoid it for the sake of the weaker brothers and sisters, to use Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 8. But we should not automatically apply the logic of the world to what it means to be Christian. But we can take this one step further. It is easy to see how you could come to believe that avoiding food sacrifice to idols and general asceticism is the more holy option. You could even imagine someone saying, well, I know that idols are nothing, but just to be on the safe side, I will avoid food sacrifice to idols. Or someone else might say, well, I know we no longer follow the Torah laws, but just to keep safe, I will avoid eating the Sabbath meal, so that people know that I'm a Christian and not a Jew. Those positions, logical as they might seem, actually have the effect of undermining Christ's work of reconciling the whole world to himself. If you choose not to eat food sacrificed to idols, even though idols are nothing, then you are effectively saying that you will never eat with pagans, and thereby lock yourself out from a lot of chances to have a meaningful conversation with them. Gentiles, after all, are not Christian. They have no problem with meat from the temple. A similar logic can be applied with the Jews and with the Sabbath meal. If you refuse on principle to do something which you are fully permitted to do, then you are essentially saying that you will wait for people to come to you in order to be a Christian, instead of going out to get them, as Christ commanded. In this way, I hope you can see how the Colossians' beliefs about what it meant to be holy operated in direct contrast with what Christ has actually asked them to do. Their rejection of certain foods and practices had the appearance of holiness, But the actual practical consequence was a rejection of the very people Christ came to save. We might no longer be able to accidentally participate in the religions of other people, but from this example Paul has placed in front of us, we can draw a broader application. Paul's authorial intention for this passage, I would argue, is that churches should not put into place beliefs and practices which make it harder for us to participate in Christ's reconciling work. In particular, then, we should pay attention to things which make us feel holy, but which actually get in the way of Christ's mission. In terms of immediate practical application, the connection between religion and food may be less common than it used to be, but it's still certainly present. Is it okay for us to eat food at a Chinese restaurant if they have a shrine to Guan Gong at the door, the red-faced guy with a halberd? Can you share a meal with someone at a Sikh gurdwara or break the Ramadan fast with a Muslim family? I would say yes. So long as you are clear in your heart that you are not worshiping the false gods, you can. If you're not sure about how your host to perceive such things, you can always ask, if I eat with you, does that count as worshiping your god? If they say yes, then you should probably not eat with them, but you could also pivot that into a conversation about what religion means. If they say no, then you should eat with them and have a conversation about what religion means. After all, Jesus told us to bring the lost sheep home, not to sit at home staring at the mission field. And Jesus, after all, ate with people outside the covenant all the time in order to bring them back into the fold. Beyond the immediate issue of eating with people from other religions, though, because the Western Church has often forgotten its origins and has often not read the Bible well, there are a number of beliefs which have crept into the Christian Church which make us feel holy while making it harder for us to do everything Jesus has asked us to do. We can't go through all of these false beliefs now, but we can go through a few examples. The belief, for example, that humans are supposed to be self-reliant and stoic is one of our great mistakes in the Western world. To love and to be loved as Christ commanded requires a mutuality and a covenantal openness to one another. The belief that we need to present our best selves to one another on a Sunday morning is an equally poisonous one because it prevents us from being able to get the love and the care that we need. In the same way, the belief that Sunday morning service is the height of Christianity, holy as that may seem, misses the point that we are baptized into one body and bear covenantal responsibility towards one another throughout the rest of the week. But perhaps most important for us in this coming year, as we start on this nomination committee to get a pastoral search committee to replace Rev Chan, perhaps the most dangerous belief for us is the belief that the lack of conflict is the most holy state of being, that lack of conflict is what God desires. To be sure, I am certain that God is glad that there are no fist fights here. But most of Paul's letters are arguments for a reason. At the theological level, the lack of conflict means either that we are all already on the same page about who Jesus is and what we ought to be doing about that, or else that we have not started getting on the same page. I am certain that our beliefs are different enough that conflict and constructive conflict is an inevitable necessity moving forward. Getting on the same page is one of the primary goals of the church. Now, I am aware that people's beliefs do not change overnight. Just because we are obligated to believe in something as Christians does not mean that it is in fact easy to do so. And I am fully aware of a number of reasons we are a conflict-averse people. Nevertheless, this is the direction we needed to be heading in. We must rid ourselves of beliefs that get in the way of God's mission, that we may participate in Christ's reconciling work in the world. Amen.